Thanks, Mel. Well read. Keep that passage open, James chapter 2. And if you don't know me, my name is Andrew, or people call me Hazy. And I'll tell you a quick story. A few years ago, my wife and I went on a plane trip, and we were given tickets to an airport lounge, which I've never been to and never got tickets to before, which is how I know it's good, because I've never done it, and you need tickets. And so I don't know what's behind that little frosted glass door, but you know, you're in the airport with all the common people, but then there's the special place. And I'm picturing behind there is just, you know, endless buffets of amazing food. Maybe there's swimming pools and spas and saunas and water slides, I don't know. And we're there, we've just, you know, got off the plane. We're really jet lagged, and but we got these tickets, so we go. We're like, let's go, let's enjoy this, let's rest, get refreshed. We walk up, and the lady there says, "Have you got your ticket?" "Oh well, yes, I do. I do actually today, but looked everywhere, couldn't find it." I said to Monique, my wife, "Don't worry. I'm a very smooth talker." Turns out that's not enough. You can't get into an airport lounge by just talking your way in. And surprisingly, actually, that's the case in lots of places. You can't just talk your way in. You actually need a ticket or whatever it is, as I'm more and more discovering. No. So looking at James 2 tonight is a confronting passage, because it talks about how to get in, not to an airport lounge, to heaven. How to be saved. Can you see that in verse 14? And it's a confusing passage for some, because it seems to be different than what we've seen all term in John, as we're just reflecting on. Look at James 2, verse 14, and you see there it raises the question, how do faith and deeds, what you do, how do they fit together in being saved? Are we saved just by faith in Jesus, as we've seen in John? Well, James seems to be saying something different. He says, "What good is it, brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" And I wonder if you're new with us, maybe that's already a confronting thought to you, that there's a way to get it wrong, that not everyone is saved. That's what James is saying. And that's why James uses such intense language. Because we're not talking about, you know, just multiple choice on a quiz. We're talking about how to approach God, the holy God of the universe. And so notice his intensity. Verse 14, "What good is it?" Verse 20, "You foolish person." The apostle James sees people making a mistake that he knows they will regret forever. And so he writes to wake them up. And it's actually possible that you need to be woken up. Notice these people here, they claim to have faith. They're at church. And yet the danger is still there that they're not saved. I actually was talking to a man in our church recently who told me that God used this very passage 5 years ago to wake him up spiritually. He heard in it of the difference between real faith and fake faith. And he's so thankful. He told me with tears in his eyes, "I've never been the same. Changed my life." Could that be you? And pray that if it is, God would wake you up by his word. But there's actually some people here as well, possibly, who are more anxious than they have to be, because you do have real faith. And so my prayer has been that as we look at this passage, you get more clarity and it gives you more joy and more confidence, knowing that you've got peace with God. And if you're brand new with us tonight, welcome. It's great to have you here. You've come on a good night, because we're talking about really big things. We're talking about how to get to heaven, how to be saved, and you might even get in on that tonight. That could happen for you. You could receive that gift. And so let's pray to God for his help. Lord God, in Isaiah 55, you invite people to come to you if they're thirsty. You say there that it's good to listen to you, and that if we listen, we will live. You say that you've made your son the ruler and that nations will come to him. And so you tell us to come to you while you may still be found, before it's too late. Your ways are higher than ours, your thoughts are better, and you promise that your word won't return to you empty, but will accomplish what you desire. And so please, Lord, do that by your powerful word. Grant us real faith, so that we'll go out with joy for the renown of your name. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, first question to look at to ask together tonight is, Does this contradict what we've seen in John this term? And the first thing I want to do is just show you why someone might think that, and then we'll solve the confusion and we'll apply it. Okay, got where we're going? If you are new with us, let me give you a little catch up on what we have seen so far in John. We saw this 2 weeks ago. John finishes his book. He says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." More than 100 times in the book of John, that word believe comes up because it's what Jesus himself taught. So John chapter 5, verse 24, these are Jesus' words, come up here. "Very truly, I tell you," there it is, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. They will not be judged, but it's crossed over from death to life." Believes. How do you get eternal life? It's not a bishop. It's not baptism. It's not some special oil that you need. You believe. That's all it says. And this truth is on almost every page of the New Testament. So we're just going to go through and read them all and look at them all together. Now, that would take us all week. We're not going to do that tonight, but you can see a bunch up here. If you walked to the door of that airport lounge with Jesus and he says, "Yeah, he's with me, she's with me," you're in. That's all it takes. So we're saved by faith in Jesus. And the other thing we saw last term in our salvation series is that we're saved by faith in Jesus, not by what we do. And so Ephesians, we looked at chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith." And he wants you to get this point so much, he says it four times. There's one. Grace means it's a gift that you don't pay for. It's generosity. And then he says it again. This is not from yourself. And then he repeats himself. It's the gift of God. He already said that, grace. But then he, just in case you missed it, tells you one last time, not by works, so that no one may boast. He really wants you to get it, wants to make it as clear as possible that someone is saved by faith in Jesus, not by what you do. And we won't go into all the details tonight of why that is, but we talk about a bunch here, and I'll give you a summary. It's because our sin is so serious that Jesus' death is the only way that it could even be dealt with. The Bible says that we've sinned, that the wages for sin are death. That's the opposite of eternal life, isn't it? You've racked up a debt of death. Jesus came and he paid that debt. He died your death. And we saw that at Easter, John 19:30. Jesus says, "It is finished. It's paid for." Have you ever given someone a gift and then they've tried to pay you for it? Has that happened to you? Just me. That's going to keep me up at night. It's really awkward because you give them a gift and then they try to pay. And you're like, "Whoa, what do you think's going on here? Like, we're friends. Friends are kind to each other. I'm not a shop. I don't understand why you're trying to pay me." And just imagine, it's kind of offensive when that happens. Just imagine that you've somehow racked up some enormous debt so big that you could spend the rest of your life working and you'd never pay it off. And imagine a family member says to you, "Well, I'm happy actually, it'd be a privilege to help you out." And they go and withdraw some of their life savings, maybe most of their life savings, and they pay off your debt completely. And then they say, "Actually, there's more than enough here. I'm going to pay for you to do rehab so you don't end up back in debt. And I'm going to also pay for your uni course so you can finish uni. And I'm even going to buy you a house just to really like set you up so you don't go back there." And you go, "Oh, that's very kind of you." And you rummage around your pocket. "You know, I think I got some coins. Here, let me help. Let me contribute." And you start counting out 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 cents. Now, how is that person at that point feeling? Are they, your family member who's generously wants to pay your debt, are they thinking, "That's a really nice gesture"? I wouldn't be. I'd be thinking, this person doesn't know what's going on. First of all, it's not necessary. They've got the money. They want to do it. It's their privilege to do it. They've said that. It's not necessary. Secondly, your contribution, 80 cents, is not even coming close to solving a problem of that scale. In fact, it suggests you don't really understand the scale of what's going on. You're fooling yourself. In fact, your little coins belittle the great gift that's being given to you. And that actually perhaps helps understand what's really driving you to offer your 80 cents? What is it? I think it's pride. I think it's that you would want to be able to say, I helped. I'm not just someone who needs help. I'm not weak like that. No, I'm strong. I'm capable. I don't want to face the fact. I don't want to face the reality that all I'm really bringing here is the problem, not the solution. And so what can sound nice, let me get a few of my good works and add that to what Jesus has done, is actually self-centered, and it's offensive, it's an insult to what he's done, and it's unnecessary. Now, I say all that because sometimes I think as Christians you can hear we're saved by faith in Jesus, and you can think, yeah, good, but surely if I add a few good works of my own, that will at least help a little bit. Maybe it'll make it just a bit more safe for me, just in case. And that's a trap. It's a trap because as soon as you start to think in that kind of just in case, maybe if I add, you then have to wonder, well, what if what I've done is not enough just in case? And now you're caught in works-based salvation. God's word is here to set us free. It says we are saved completely by Jesus, by faith in him as a gift. And if you try to help him out with good works of your own, that doesn't make it better, that's worse. He paid. Rest on it. Rejoice in it. It's finished. And so if you are new tonight, great to have you. The message of Christianity is that no matter what you've done, you can have forgiveness. You can have eternal life. You can have a relationship with God just by asking for it. And so see how good God is tonight. That this is what he's inviting you to. He wants you to come home to him, all forgiven, for free. And you can do that tonight. You can put your trust in Jesus. But there are some types of churches that say a different message than what I've just been saying, that say, no, what you do, your good works, they actually do help you to get to heaven. And sometimes they'll say, didn't your church tell you about James chapter 2? Now, actually, I did the research. Since this church started 27 years ago, we have done James. We've preached through it 4 times. The last time we did it was a bunch of years ago. And so, since we've had lots of people join us since then, we thought we'd have a look at it now. And so take a look with me at James chapter 2. First of all, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 21. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Not by faith alone. It sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it, of everything we've just been saying? A person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. And sometimes I think people reading this can start to worry. Maybe I actually do need to just add enough good works as well to be saved. And I reckon it's worth just pausing to reflect on what might make that idea appealing. I've already given you one of them, pride. We like to think that, yeah, we're strong, we can help. I think there's another one as well. Secondly, it plays on our fears. Our fears. What if I'm wrong? What if I really did need to be good enough, do enough good works? And that fear can tempt us to try to add that little bit extra, a bit like taking out insurance, you know, just in case. But here's the thing. If James is saying what they say he's saying, if James is saying that we're saved by faith plus good works, then we've actually got a much bigger problem. Do you know what it is? The Bible contradicts itself. That's a much bigger problem. Look at this, in fact. James says a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Paul, though, says a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And again, the apparent contradiction gets much deeper again because James points to Abraham and says, wasn't Abraham considered righteous for what he did? See? But then Paul also points to Abraham. And they actually both even quote the same verse, which I've kindly highlighted for you in the same color as the background. They quote the same verse in Genesis, but Paul seems to be making the opposite point from James. He's saying if Abraham was justified by works, if he was, then that would mean he has something to boast about. But Paul's already said, we don't have anything to boast about. Instead, Scripture says, Paul points out, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, see Paul's conclusion at the bottom there, to the one who doesn't work but trust God, his faith is counted as righteousness. So, do you see what do you do with that? If James means what some people think he means, if he's saying that your good works help you get into heaven, then the Bible contradicts itself and we might as well just go home. Because how could it be God's word if it contradicts itself? But whenever the Bible seems contradictory at first glance, what you find is that if you look closer, it actually fits together. Let me show you. Let's look a bit more closely at what James is saying, because we don't want to be a church that picks and chooses what to believe. I'm going camping next week up north, and I hear FAP was probably a bit wet looking at the forecast. The forecast for my camping trip was looking pretty wet as well. And so what I did was I downloaded a bunch of weather apps. Started looking at the forecast in all of them until I found a forecast that looked a lot better. And that's the forecast that I like. I'll believe that one. That's probably right. And off we go. We don't want to do that with the Bible at this church. We believe all of Scripture. It's all God's word. We want to hear all of it, which means we want to look closely at it. And when you look closely, you see that it does actually fit together. You don't have to choose. You don't have to pick and choose. So there's the first part. You see why people might think it's contradictory. Now we come to the second part and we'll look more closely and see how it fits together. So let's get into James's head. What are you saying here, James? Well, if you read closely, what you can see is that James actually also thinks that we're saved by faith. In fact, that's the whole assumption behind the passage that we're digging into. But just start a bit earlier for a second. Chapter 2, verse 1, look what he calls Christians. My brothers and sisters, he says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Believers, that's what a Christian is, someone of faith. You see it again in verse 5. Who is it that inherits the kingdom? He says, God has chosen. Now, that word's a whole other sermon, isn't it? But notice it there. God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and so to inherit the kingdom. It's faith. But come to verse 14 and notice the assumption behind James's question. Notice what he's assuming as he asks it. He says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Is that the kind of faith that saves them? Do you notice that he's talking about, he has no doubt in his mind that faith is what saves. The question is, does the person who's saying they have faith really have faith? Or do they have a kind of a pretend faith, a fake faith, the kind of fake faith that won't actually save? Which kind of faith saves, real faith or fake faith? That's what he's saying. And then he tells you how to spot the difference. Real faith, he says, shows itself in what you do. So there's an analogy in verse 15. He says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs. What good is it? It's a bit like this. I often get hungry in sermons. Does anyone else? Is anyone here hungry? Who said that? There you go. I hope you find some food, because I'm a loving person, very kind, very generous. And so, look, if I could, I'd love to help you out. I hope you get some food. These are good, aren't they? Hundreds and thousands of cookies. They do make it hard to preach, though. Anyway, I hope you find some food. I love you. I love you all very much. And, I hope you go all right. You see the point, don't you? You can claim whatever you like, but your actions will show the truth. He lands the analogy in verse 17. He says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. It's fake faith. People say they have faith, but it doesn't change the way they live, doesn't change their actions. It's not real faith. It's dead. Like a dead fish. Now, this morning, I had a dead fish. No, I had a stuffed toy fish. My daughter's stuffed toy fish, and I've lost it. So you just have to... Yeah, I'm in trouble. Unless she doesn't notice. She's got a lot of stuff. Anyway... So just imagine I'm holding a soft toy fish and I'm holding it up like this and I'm saying, is this fish alive? And you say, no. And I say, how do you know? This works much better with the actual thing. And at 8:30, the kid said, because it's not in water, which is different than the answer I would have given. And then at 10:30, the kid said, because it's not moving, which is exactly the answer I would have given. And then I said, what about this fish? Have you seen this one here? Is that fish alive? There was some debate about this at morning church, but I think it's quite clear. How do I know he's alive? Because he's moving. That's right. And it's the same with faith. You can tell that faith in Jesus is real, is alive, because it's moving. There are signs of life. It's changing your actions. Verse 18 makes this really, really clear. He says, but someone will say, you've got faith, I've got deeds. They're foolishly trying to separate these two things that can't be separated. And then he sarcastically says, all right then, show me your faith without deeds. We can't do that. And then he says this. This is how he lands it. I will show you my faith by my deeds. I think that is a very, very helpful sentence. One of the most helpful sentences in the Bible. I will show you my faith by my deeds. Because this tells you what role good works play in salvation. Nothing. Faith is what saves. Because Jesus is the one who saves. So what role do good works play? They are just evidence. Evidence that your faith is real. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. If I got my dead fish, and my soft toy fish, and started moving it around, even in water, would that make it suddenly be a living fish? At 8:30, they got this wrong. The correct answer is no. And it's the same with doing good. Doing good won't make you okay spiritually. If you're dead, what you need is to be alive. You need to put your faith in Jesus for real. What about the alive goldfish? You know, he's pretty chill right now, but if he starts swimming more, does that make him more alive? No, if he's alive, he's alive. Now, it might be a sign of health. There's been concern about his welfare all day. I assure you he'll be safely back in the care of a six-year-old tonight. No, if you do more actions, do more good, it doesn't make you more alive, it won't make you more saved. The point is this, you're either dead or you're alive. Good works don't cause that, they don't contribute to that, they're just the evidence of that. Which means it's not enough to say, I've just got faith in general. That's not how you get saved. Some people think that they're right with God because they've just got a faith, they believe in God, they might even believe the Bible's true or most of it. But look at verse 19. He says, even demons have a faith. Now, in case you're wondering, the Bible says demons are not Christians. They don't go to heaven. Verse 19, you believe that there's one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Demons believe true things about God. They know that there's one God. Good chance they get lots of the answers right in Bible study. But in fact, they shudder because of what they know. Many people who say they believe in God don't even do that. Their view of God, their faith in God is even one step below demons in that sense. So believing that God exists, believing that the Bible is true, believing even that Jesus died for sinners, that's not faith that saves. Because it's not faith that saves. It's not me having faith. It's Jesus that saves. Real faith is trusting a person to do a thing. It's trusting a person. And that's why real faith shows in your actions, because it's a relationship with a person. If you have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, but you don't talk to her or him, you don't do anything nice for her or him, do you really have a girlfriend or a boyfriend? Year 4 this morning also got this one wrong. But we clarified. Real faith shows itself in your actions because it's a relationship with a person and that changes you, but particularly this person. It's a relationship trusting in Jesus, who is the Lord and Savior. And you can't separate those things. Lord means ruler. You can't pick and choose. You can't go, yeah, I want the Savior bit, be my Savior, but no thank you to the Lord. That's not real faith because that's not the real Jesus. Faith in Jesus means trusting him as Savior and Lord. And if you can't trust him for this life, then what makes you think you're trusting him for your eternal life? So do you see why real faith shows in what you do? When you come to trust in Jesus as Saviour, you then live with him as your Lord. And that's not to mention, we won't go into how when you do trust in him, you are united to him by the Spirit, and the Spirit comes and lives in you and changes you so that it really is impossible to have faith in Jesus and not be changed. And so, are Paul and James fighting against each other? Are they contradicting each other? No, they're fighting against opposite errors. They agree, and they're fighting different battles. Some people thought you needed to do enough good works to get in. And so Paul says to those people, no, Jesus is the Saviour. He saves, not you. It's faith in him, not what you do. But guess the opposite error that someone could make who's heard that. Whether they've heard Paul preach it or someone else. Oh, you're saying if I just believe, then I can just go do whatever I want, baby. No worries. And to them, James says, whoa, hold on, no. If your faith is real, then it will change what you do. They preach the same message, but they fight against different errors. And that's why they can both use Abraham, because you can prove both those points from Abraham's life. If you were with us last year, we did Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, so God's made a promise to Abraham. It says that Abraham believed God. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul points to that and says, see, Abraham trusted in God. He didn't believe in God. No, he trusted a person. He trusted the promise of God. And God said, there you go, you're righteous. Just like that. Even though, as we saw as we went to Genesis, Abraham is a sinner. By doing that, by his faith, he was made right in God's eyes. And Paul points out in Romans 4 that was before he was circumcised, before he obeyed. The ritual didn't make him righteous. It was just a symbol that he already was righteous by faith. So there's the point that Paul proves from Abraham. James goes, yeah, and there's another point that you can make from that story. Keep reading. What you see is that that Abraham's faith showed in his actions. And so a few chapters later, you saw it. James goes to this one because it's the high point, the most intense display of his faith. God asks Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice. And if you're paying attention there, you notice that God never intended him to go through with it. As Abraham's about to do it, God says, stop. But the point is, the way that he obeyed showed that he really did trust God. In fact, Genesis 22 verse 1, the story starts with the phrase, God tested Abraham. That word can even be translated proved. Come back to James chapter 2, and what you see is verse 21, Abraham was considered righteous for what he did. His actions didn't make him right with God. His actions showed that his faith was real, and you can see that as well in verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled. I wonder if you've noticed that word fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God. Fulfilled. He said he believed God. Now you see it in action. Now, just a little aside. I know you're probably tired from fat if you've been on that. So you can switch your brain off for a moment. But if you want to tune in, the word translated here, considered righteous, can mean a couple of different things. It's the word that's often translated justified. And when Paul uses it, that's what he means. Justified means declared righteous. But it can also have a slightly different meaning. It can also mean vindicated, proved right. You can chase this up later. Luke chapter 7, verse 32. It's the same word there. Wisdom is proved right by her children. Wisdom is shown to be really have been wise by what then comes from it. The results vindicate that it was what it claimed to be, wise. That's how James uses the word here. He uses it differently to Paul. Paul says you're justified by faith, and he means you're declared righteous by faith. James says your claim to have faith is vindicated by your deeds. There you go. That's the end of the little technical aside. If I've lost you, let me summarize it. Let me make it as simple as I can. I'll show you two ways to think about it, wrong way, right way. The wrong way to think about it is this. Not this. This. Is it dark in there, by the way? Seems dark. I'll just ask the question and we'll see what happens. Do we have the next slide? Thank you. The wrong way to think about it is faith plus good works leads to salvation. No, we've said this a lot of times, doing good stuff won't get you to heaven. If you add anything to faith, you take away from Jesus as Savior. That's the error that Paul is fighting. So the right way to think about it is you get salvation through faith in Jesus. And that always leads to good works. And so if your faith is real, it'll lead you to do good works, which means that if there is nothing in the changed life bit, no actions, you're not obeying, you're not loving, if you're not doing good works, then what that means is you don't have the salvation bit, which means you don't have the faith bit, because they always go together. And I wonder if seeing that you think, that kind of seems the same, it kind of seems like a small difference. It sounds similar. It's all the difference in the world in practice. What it feels like. Because what does it feel like in the first one? Well, who are you trusting in the first one? Yourself. You're hoping that I've got enough in that good works bucket to get me there. And so ultimately, you're relying on yourself. Feels very different to the second one, where you go, I know I haven't done it, but I trust Jesus, he's done it, and I know I'm saved. And then in joy, because I know I'm saved, I'm going to respond in good works. I'm just going to overflow in them, not hoping that this will get me accepted, but because I know he has accepted me. It makes all the difference in the world, do you see? Now, this isn't just James. This is the message of the whole New Testament. John, the writer that we saw, says that it's everyone who believes in Jesus, faith, that has eternal life. That same writer also says this: we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. He's not saying, if you keep his commands, then you will know him. It's the opposite. We have come to know him already. And we know that is true of us if we then keep his commands. What about Paul, the great preacher of faith alone, as we've seen in Romans 3, 4? After 11 chapters of preaching that great gospel, he then says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because of what he's done, not to get it, but because you've got it, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This, your lives, is now your worship to God. I'll show you one more, because we saw these verses before from Ephesians 2 that say that you're saved by faith as a gift, and it's so clear. But then look where he goes next, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, to do for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So you see there where the good works come. They're not how we get saved. They're after we're saved, because we're saved, as a response. And in fact, it's one of the gifts that God gives us as part of our salvation. I was talking to one of you guys who it seems may have become a Christian in the last couple of months. And you were saying to me, this guy was saying to me, that he'd heard at Life, the series we run, that if you want to become a Christian, you have to make Jesus your Lord. And you have to make all your decisions based on what he would say and think. And he said, that's really intense. But then he said, and I wish you could have been there and seen the surprise in his eyes and the big smile on his face as he said, I've been trying it though, and it's actually really good. He didn't say it like that. He said it heaps cooler. But he said that, and that was actually my experience as well. Total surprise to me. I didn't want to become a Christian, thought it looked lame, boring, etc. And then the biggest surprise possibly of all was that it's actually, doing good is actually good. Isn't that weird that we'd be so sinful that we would just assume that the more good something is, probably the worse it is? But actually, it's what's bad that's bad for us. It's what's bad that's bad for others. Good, it's not easier, is it? But it is actually good. And so a changed life is not how you get saved. It's a gift that God gives you when he saves you, that you get to now live in. Now, a changed life doesn't mean perfection. If you know a Christian, you know that's true. You don't need me to spell it out. It's obvious. But let me just say a thing about it. Sometimes a Christian will worry that because there's sin in their life, it might mean their faith is dead. But we all sin. I reckon James is a pretty good pastor because look what he says right after this passage. So he finishes chapter 2, he gets in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, we all stumble in many ways. Right after this passage, he knows where your mind goes. He's like, well, let me clarify. We all do stumble in many ways. And he says the hardest level in the computer game of life is your tongue, is your words, because they're so connected with your heart. It's so hard, in fact, verse 8, that look at this. No human being can tame the tongue. No one in this life will be perfect, not Christians, not nobody. And so the sign of a Christian is not zero sin, it's fighting against sin. It's like a game of whack-a-mole, you know. One thing pops up and you deal with it and then you try to change how you live there and then something else shows itself and so you try to live for Jesus in that way and you change how you live there and it just keeps happening like whack-a-mole. Except I realized this morning that whack-a-mole is a bad analogy because is this right? In whack-a-mole, they just get faster and faster and faster until you lose. I think that's right, maybe not. But in the Christian life, you get better and better and better at it, and then one day Jesus comes back or you die, you go to be with him, and you win. But what would it say if someone was not whacking any moles? Well, suggests that they're probably not playing the game, doesn't it? Is that person really a Christian? Well, their faith isn't leading to action. So James would be very, very worried for that person, especially if it would continue after they've heard his warning. So the greatest act of love that you can do for another Christian is to help them turn from sin, especially if they've stopped fighting it themselves. In fact, listen to how James finishes his letter. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death. So we need that from each other, and we need to be that for each other. If we need to do it with gentleness, with humility, with grace. But if someone tries to do this for you, will you welcome it as the act of real love that it very much is? Because the stakes are really high. And so let me ask you, are you a real Christian? Does your faith have a pulse? We're saved by faith in Jesus, not what we do. So have you put your faith in Jesus as Savior? And real faith shows itself in what you do. So are you trying to live with him as Lord? Is that showing in your actions? Let me encourage you, if you are a Christian and you're doing those things, but you're just so aware of your failures, let me encourage you. That's why we have a Savior, isn't it? Trust his forgiveness and keep going. But in a group this size, there are bound to be people whose faith isn't real. You might have known it for a while. You might have just worked it out. What would stop you from coming to Jesus for real? Tonight, now, even in your heart right now, what would possibly be worth missing out on heaven for? Why would you die? Why would you say no to God and his love and his forgiveness? Do it. Trust Jesus tonight. There are going to be some here as well, I suspect, that it's probably the case that your faith is real, you think so, but if you're honest with yourself, it's not leading to much action lately. You've been drifting. Well, James is saying to you tonight, wake up. Realize that you're in a dangerous place. You know, if you stop pedaling on a bike, you go okay for a bit. But you can't coast forever without falling off. I'll read you some words from Don Carson. He says, people don't drift toward holiness. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish indiscipline and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and fool ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide in toward godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. Hear James chapter 2, verse 14 this morning. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Recommit yourself to that. In fact, we all need to be reminded of that, aren't I right about that? If you're not sure what to do, where to start, maybe this week, read the book of James. He'll have some ideas for you. He'll point out things like how you use your tongue. Chapter 3, verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Are you harsh in your words? Do you use filthy language at work? Actually, I want to say something about a sermon I preached last year. I was telling a story about some evangelism I was trying to do, share the gospel with my neighbour. He used a word that was borderline filthy. And I, in my effort to reach him, whether this was right or not, you can tell me, but I used the same word. Then I shared that story in a sermon. And I worry that you assume that what someone says up here is probably a level higher, like cleaner than what they would say out there. And so you might assume that if I use that word here, let me apologize, repent from that. I think it was unwise. I think it might have communicated something that James says. No. From the same mouth shouldn't come praise and cursing. If you don't know what I'm talking about there, go listen to all the sermons and you'll find it. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. James has a lot to say, cares a lot about what we do as we are together as Christians, as we gather. Suppose a man, verse 2, comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes. Do you give special attention to the rich, the people that can help you, the socially rich, the easy to hang out with, the likable? Don't forget, verse 5, that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. I walked around at a church that I won't name, but you've probably heard of it, with a man who is difficult socially, and you can talk to him, but it's a bit tricky. And we were both regulars at the church at the time, and person after person came up to me, at us, and said hi to me, and ignored him. And so after a while, I thought, I'll introduce him. So this is... And they would then say hi to the person, but then just keep going with the conversation with me as though they weren't there. And I went home not thinking everyone I talked to today wasn't a Christian. But I did go home very, very sad, because that man needs his church family, because he doesn't have any other Christians in his family. And this is his family. Chapter 2, verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? God wants us to be people who help people. And praise God, I hear lots of stories of this happening. Meals and visits, cards, prayer. There are times, aren't there, in life where you've got enough going on that you're the one who needs to, for that season, receive the help and not feel the pressure to give it. But most of us, most of the time, we live in a world filled of people in poverty, who are sick, who are sad, who are lonely, above all, many of whom are headed to hell. And we live in the richest country on the planet per capita. Are you rich in good works? James's most intense warnings, actually, in chapter 5, for the self-indulgent, the self-centered rich. I don't think he's saying it's a sin to be rich, but the self-centered rich, chapter 5, verse 5, he says, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence in the last days before Jesus comes back, which means you actually were fattening yourselves in the day of slaughter. He has a go at them, verse 4, for not paying their workers. If you have workers, pay them. Be quick to pay the invoice of the tradie. In 2 weeks' time, we'll have the opportunity to sponsor children through Compassion. Woe to us if our entertainment budgets are bigger than our love budgets. Now, there's a lot more I could say, but I'll let you read James. I'll just finish close to where James finishes by encouraging us to pray. That's a good work you can do. And to sing. It's another good work you do. And in fact, you'll get a chance in just a moment to encourage your brothers and sisters. But first, as the band comes up, take a moment to respond in your heart in prayer to God. Do business with God if you need to do that. And I'll close in prayer. Oh God, don't let me be a hypocrite, though I know I will be, but Lord, I pray for your work of the Spirit in my heart to live out these beautiful things that you call us to. We confess that we don't do the things we should do. We do things we shouldn't do, but you are rich in mercy. You love to show mercy. So I pray, Lord, that we would trust in Jesus, have our confidence in him as Saviour, and so be rich in good works. In Jesus' name, amen.